The blame game. Remember that? The blame game. You know, when I was when I was a kid with my brothers and my sister and everything, it was all about blame. And I found this. It says that Thomas J. DeLong, a professor at Harvard Business School, sees a disturbing trend among his students and colleagues and everywhere. And it's a comparison obsession, is what he calls it. And I think a lot of it has to do with just blame. But he says, people are obsessed, he writes, more so than ever before. Business executives, Wall Street analysts, lawyers, doctors, and other professionals are obsessed with comparing their own achievements against those of others. And of course, spreading blame too. But this is bad for individuals and horrible for companies and schools, because when you define success based on external rather than internal criteria, you diminish your satisfaction and commitment. James knew this. James knew this. This is where we're headed. But comparison obsession isn't new. In the Bible, it does warn us of this. It warns us of the dangers of comparing ourselves to others. But when we do, we become proud and we look down on others. You remember in Luke 18, verses 4 through 10 or so, where the publican and the Pharisee are worshiping, or they're in the temple, and the Pharisee's telling God everything that I've done for him. I've done all this for you, Lord. And the publican, the tax collector, just stood before the Lord and said, I'm a sinner. Who's more acceptable in God's sight? The guy who's saying, Lord, look how valuable I am to you, or the one who says, Lord, I'm a sinner. So we just become jealous and we want to be like them, or we want what they have, as we'll see in James. We fail to focus on what God has given us to do. And Jesus hinted that comparison obsession comes from believing that God is unfair. We do, though. The world does, in many cases. God's unfair, that he doesn't have a right to be more generous with others than with us, than he is to us. And Matthew 20, there's a good example of that. But by God's grace, we can overcome comparing ourselves with others. We'll see that today. By God's grace, we can learn to overcome comparison obsession by focusing on the life that God's given to us. You ever do that? We're looking so much at other people, and we really need to focus on just us. Our stuff is enough, isn't it? Well, why do we get focused on other people? So as we take moments to thank God for everyday blessings, that'll change our thinking. That'll cause us to begin to believe deep down that God is good. But anyways, I mean, when Harvard acknowledges that, you know, today there's just this obsession with comparison and blame and all that, I saw that in where we're headed in James. But we're going to start in Psalms 73. So if you'd turn there, Psalm 73, verse 25. I love this. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Let's pray. Lord, I hope this is our heart. I hope this becomes more our heart as we hear you today, as we listen to you today, as we apply this to our lives. Lord, may the desire in this man become the same desire in us. Lord, that you're everything. That you're, it's all about you. That you need to be number one. That you need to be what we're really obsessed with. You're the one we need to compare ourselves with. So, Father, I just pray today that we leave here just knowing, Lord, how Asaph felt about you, how James felt about you, Lord, how we should feel about you. Lord, I pray we apply these things again to our lives, and we thank you, Lord, for your marvelous word. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just wanted to mention, so often what happens with us, I've noticed, and it's the Lord, it's not me. I can't plan this. I'm not that smart. But Sunday morning goes with Wednesday evening, and it's not me. And I just saw so much of what we talked about Wednesday is it right here today. And I love how it backs it up. It's like you get it one time, and then the Lord really cements it in your heart on top of it. Well, this psalm was written, again, by a man named Asaph, and Asaph was a Levite. And he's one of the leaders of David's choir. He asks, whom have I in heaven but you? This is a great question. It is. This is a great expression of a longing heart for God. and a longing heart for eternity, too. It really is. Intellectually, I believe that Asaph understands that there's much for him in heaven. There's much there. You know, he understands there's streets of gold and there's angels and there's mansions and there's companionship with the people of God, you know, all through the ages and everything, through all generations. But in all of this, it can't compare to the light of the presence of God. And that's where we were Wednesday night. The light of the presence of God as we celebrated communion, getting in his presence, really being there and experiencing him intimately. I love how I really believe this guy understands that, the light of the presence of God. He says, there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. So for Asaph, God isn't just a heavenly hope, but an earthly desire too. So God was both his inheritance in heaven and his earthly desire. Do you feel like that? Do we feel like that? Do we think, yeah, I'm going to be with him someday in heaven, and that's cool, but do you desire him now? Do you have a relationship with him where you desire to be with him every day, today, right now? Do you do that? Do we feel like that? Asaph says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So in other words, Asaph easily recognizes his own weakness, easily. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, it's real easy to see how weak we are. But he also recognizes the strength of God. And he realizes the enduring character of God too. God's strength, if you notice here, it says it's his portion forever. Do you remember Numbers 18, back when we were there, in ancient Israel, the priests, they enjoyed this privileged status with the Lord. They did. They had the Lord as their share. They had the Lord as their inheritance, which I thought was great. You know, even though they were denied the privilege of owning land, the others got land, these guys didn't. You know, and they were not getting robbed. The Lord was their portion, the Lord himself. They were denied the privilege of owning land, they along with the Levites, but they were taken care of by the Lord's provision. Numbers 18:20 says so, but it says much more than that. It says this, the Lord spake to Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in the land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. It's me. See, he's saying it's all about me. Me. This week, I felt the Lord just in my heart saying, Jim, just make sure everything's all about me. Tell them that it's all about me, because people are losing that. We're getting our eyes off of him. There's too much else to put our eyes on, to put our thoughts on, to consume us with. It's all about him. It's a wonderful thing to have God as your inheritance. It's a wonderful thing to have God as your boss. And I don't mean just me. Have you made God your boss? Do you work for him or do you work for some man? Because it makes a big difference. It really does. To have him as your boss, to look to him for every need. He's providing what you need. Again, this is not just in ministry, but it's a really great position to be in. And the Lord had placed the Levites in that position. And you know what it is? They lived by faith. They had to live by faith. So they did. They live by faith. Verse 27, no doubt, look at this. Those who are far from you shall perish. Asaph has no doubts about the destiny of the ungodly. He did before, though. You know, why do the wicked prosper? You know, we see that a lot in Scripture. We've asked ourselves that, haven't we? How come they get away with that? How come they're always blessed? They're wicked, they're evil, or this or that. How come, why do the famous succeed? Why do the rich get their way? Why? He wonders just like we do. Why? How do they do this? They're so wicked and all and everything. And why? Why do the wicked prosper? But verse 17 says, he wondered this until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Then I got it. So with this newfound eternal perspective that he gained in the house of the Lord, he understood they're going to perish. They're going to perish. No human soul that isn't united with God can be saved. And anybody that's far from him shall perish. They shall be lost, undone, ruined, however you want to put it. without remedy, if you're not born again, then you're separated from God. It's that simple, by sin. So the wicked, the lost, will never be rejoined because there's this great gulf that needs to be bridged between them and their Maker. There needs to be a bridge there, and the only bridge there is, and the great bridge is Jesus Christ. You need that bridge between you and your Maker eternally. The bridge is Jesus. He says, it's good for me to draw near to God, verse 28. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. It's amazing to see how much good Asaph's visit to the house of the Lord did for him, isn't it? It gave him understanding. It gave him an eternal perspective. We saw the great benefit in drawing near to God, or he did, I'm sorry, which he doubted before he doubted this. You know, it might seem all fine in the eyes of the world. What does the world do today? Do you ever think of what they do when they're under stress or what they do when things aren't going their way? You know, it might seem fine for them to go find a bottle or take a drug or get a pill or don't worry, be happy. You know, I don't even know what people are trusting in these days. Go dancing, go to a shrink, whatever they do. It might seem fine for the strong man to trust in his strength. I'm strong. Nobody could be. You know, I look at guys like, you know who Dwayne Johnson is, The Rock? That guy is just like, he looks like he's going to explode. But someday he's going to be an old man. And all that stuff's going to hurt. And maybe you seek out friends and maybe you seek out relatives and you trust in them and you confide in them and all that stuff like that in private matters. The intellectual trusts in his education, maybe. I have cousins and stuff like that. Degrees and degrees and degrees. You know, genius runs on one side of my family. It obviously skipped me. But to trust in their education, oh, we know so much. Oh, that's good. You don't know Jesus, though. Maybe it seems good to go take a nap. Maybe it seems good to, I don't know, whatever we do. Go meditate. Dump yourselves into a hobby. Go play video games. I don't know. Football starts today. Dump yourself into sports and get obsessed with that. That's pretty easy for me. But, you know, to brood over our sorrows in our own way. You know, I've been thinking about all these things this week. What do people do? But to somehow drown all our cares in some kind of vanity. That's what it is. Do we go off and drown all our cares in some kind of vanity? Maybe it's just staying busy. I could see that. That's what I used to be like. Things are bothering me. I just got busier. Took my mind off everything. But somehow, you know, the world wants to drown all its cares in a vanity. Look at this, though. But to me, Asaph says, it's good. It's preeminently good. It's primarily good. It's principally good. It's above all good, chiefly good, mostly good. It's the best, in other words, that I should draw near to God. See, it's not like an afterthought. It's not like, oh, well, I'll try this. Oh, let's try God. No, this is him. This is what he's about. This is what he believes. He has a relationship with God. It's best for me to go to God because I know him and he knows me and I love him and he's my Savior. He's my God. It's best that I should draw near to God. What do you draw near to? What do you trust in? What do you look at? Who do you talk to? Who's the first person you think of when things are bad? Him, it's God. He saw the value of putting his trust in God right now, first, right off the bat. Not as a last resort, but as the greatest thing he could do right now or at any time or all the time he wants to. Again, my God, I am his. He's mine. It's best to him, and it is best. He understood that God was reliable and that God could be trusted. It's all about the Lord. If it sounds like I'm repeating myself, then good, because we need to hear this. We do. We really do. He's God, and Asaph knows him. Also for Asaph, and if this sounds like you right here, then you have a passion like him to declare all of God's works, don't you? See, if you have this passion, if this is you, if you're like Asaph, then you're going to have a passion to tell everybody about him. Otherwise, you don't. You'll have a passion to declare all of God's works. He's going to become a messenger, this man, of God's goodness. And he's going to become a witness of the eternal perspective that he had gained when he went into the house of the Lord. If you remember, this book of James, and we're going to get to it in a minute, that we've been looking at, it's all about doing. It is. It's about doing. And even after last week, he says, it's not about our talk, it's about our walk, our conversation. You know, conversation used to mean all about walk. That's what it meant. Your manner of life, it used to mean all about walk. Today, conversation means all about your talk. That's not the way it used to be. It used to mean our whole walk. So James, he's not interested in how great we talk. He's interested in how great we walk. He is. How straight we walk, I should say. You know, we saw that in chapters 1 and 2, and then he backed it up some in chapter 3 by saying that even though what we say doesn't overrule what we do, our words still do make an impact, don't they? They do. We need to be careful about that. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, in chapter 4, if you turn there to James chapter 4, he deals with the issue of the heart, like we saw Asaph talking about. See, I know that throughout the week, you get so busy, so much happens, problems occur, trials, tribulations, whatever. You go about your day, the stress of your day, the hurriedness of your day, and the Lord can get squeezed out. And I really feel like I need to remind people, because I need to remind myself, get away, go talk to him, spend some time with him, really get in his presence, because once you really do that, and you keep doing that on a regular basis, nothing's going to bless you more in a day than that. Being with him? Oh, boy. I get to the point where I don't want to leave his presence, you know, like, Lord, I don't want to do anything else today. You know, and you have to. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? What causes fights and arguments and border disputes and debates, racial tensions, family quarrels, divorce, sibling rivalry? What causes all this? Why is there so much lack of agreement between people? Everybody wants to know, why can't we just get along? You know, you hear that a lot, right? Why can't we just get along? And again, you know, we think of the blame game too. Everybody knows why we can't get along. There's somebody to blame for all of this. The Democrats blame the Republicans, and the Republicans blame the Democrats, and the blacks accuse the whites, blacks, and husbands, wives, and wives, husbands, and kids, parents, and vice versa, and all that. Their fault, it's that fault, the blame game. You know, it goes back to the garden. It does. Adam was like, you know, Lord, it's this woman you gave me. You put me to sleep one day, I woke up, and there's a rib gone, and she's standing there, and everything went bad from that point on. And she's like, well, Lord, it's the serpent, the blame game. We've always wanted to blame somebody else. But anyways, here, James answers his own question. Controversies arise because we want something and we don't get it. Society is so self-absorbed today. I want this and I want it now. It used to be, I want this. You know, today it's like, I want it now too. You know, I think this new generation is, you know, more like immediate satisfaction more than ever before. Well, we don't get it, so we get frustrated and we resort to rage and we resort to force, cruel force sometimes. We get like toddlers, even. Well, conflict stems from desire. And the Greek word is hedona, I guess, and it's literally a Greek goddess. Hedona, it's the word we get the word hedonism from. And hedonism, it's the idea that only what's pleasant or has pleasant consequences is good. And we could say that it's the relentless and even ruthless pursuit of personal pleasure without regard for other people. He says in verse 2, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. We use this so much. I don't have. Well, have you asked God? Paul prayed for everything, and everything he received just about was what he prayed for. You know, and sometimes I think people, I don't have this and I don't have. Well, you ever asked God for it? Maybe that's all you have to do. And that's the obvious interpretation here, because you don't have it because you never asked for it. Simple. But the reason we shoot down other people or gossip about others or fight with other people is because we want something from them. Maybe we want agreement. You know, maybe we want respect. Maybe we want love. Maybe we want pleasure. I don't know. Money, good standing, whatever. It can be as dumb as thinking that talking about that one will make me look good to that one. That kind of thing. But the only way to get what our heart really craves isn't by preying on others. It's by praying to the Father, praying to the Lord. And again, Paul, he prayed for everything. And if you look at his prayers, he received it. Everything except that thorn. Everything except that thorn that kept him closer to God, I believe. But and then Jesus, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, he said, pray in my name. You know, you ask for things, pray and ask in my name. And I always thought that's because Jim's name doesn't mean anything. Jesus' name means everything. Ask in my name. Verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. Now, first of all, we look at this, and if we're honest, the first thing we think when we look at this is, yeah, that's me. I'm selfish. I'm not the only one, right? It's not just me. Well, no, we are. And today is all about self. You know what drives me nuts? I'm sorry. I hope this doesn't offend anybody. Selfies. I had a friend in Canada who put so many selfies on Facebook of themselves that I prayed every day that their attitude would change, and it did. No more selfies. It's all about the Lord. And I'm like, yes. Anyway, enough said. That's my personal peeve. But anyways, you might say, but I do pray. I pray, you know, I don't get what I ask for. But that's because you're asking amiss. You're not asking correctly. Prayer isn't giving orders, it's reporting for duty. Think of it that way. And when we finally understand that prayer isn't man saying, hey, God bless this project, God bring me money, God prosper this business or solve my problems, it isn't. It's saying, reporting for duty, sir. Really? You know, that's what I did this morning. Reporting for duty, Lord, help me to pray. I know how to pray. Lord, teach me to pray. Then our prayer life becomes revolutionized. Prayer is saying, Father, what do you want to do in my life? I want to do what you think is best for me. What was best for me, Lord? You know, I don't know. I get mixed up so easily. You know, we ask amiss. So we should be glad when we don't get what we ask for. I looked at it this way, you know, because he loves us too much to give us some of the things that we ask for. We ask amiss. I don't want you to have that. You're asking amiss. You don't know what's involved with that if I give that to you, Jim. You don't know. I look back and I'm glad he didn't answer a lot of the prayers that I asked for. He loves me too much to give me some of the things we asked for. He knows better. I remember when Katie was 2. It was kind of cold and breezy. We went down to the lake, Katie and I. Joe wasn't born yet. And I set Katie down and I turned. And then I turned back and she's running to the lake and jumps in the lake. She's 2. Go running and I pull her out. And I'm like, wow, it's cold and honey, you can't do that. I want to go in the lake. Can I go in the lake? No. She asked amiss. She doesn't know what's going to happen if I just leave her there. She asked for the wrong thing. I knew. She asked amiss. But again, we can pray with wrong motives quite often if we're not thinking too. So we need to do what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of it. Here's the Son of God himself in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, whatever your will is, not mine, whatever your will is, whatever the Father has for us, that's what we need to pray. Verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. This is spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness. And this could be a lot of things. What takes more time in your life than the Lord? Maybe that's adultery for you. Some idol, something, some person, whatever. Maybe you're a workaholic and your job is your God, really. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So because the Lord looks at the world system and he sees corruption and danger and pollution and problems, if we continue to reach out for the gold and the glitter and all that of the world, then we're going to be at odds with God. That's what it's saying. And because we're willing to compromise with the world to attain our goals, James calls us adulterers and adulteresses. See, I told you that James was going to give it to us right in the mouth, didn't I? Meaning, he means unfaithful. And that's the way of the world. Take it by force. Whatever it is, go for it. Get it. Grab it. Steal it if you... whatever, you know. It's the law of the jungle by hook or crook. Grab it. Be envious. Be jealous. Be jealous of everybody. Cause more strife. That's worldliness. It's the way things seem today. It does seem like the jungle, doesn't it? It's worldliness. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? You know what? Don't resist the Holy Spirit speaking in your heart. Don't resist him. We can make the Holy Spirit jealous. See, because he knows what we really need is him, not all that other stuff. Do we try to fool ourselves that we're wonderful, sweet, you know, nice people and all that who have no envy and jealousy in us because we're so nice? You know, I've heard people say, well, I have a really great spouse and they're not jealous of me. Well, maybe that's not a good thing. Maybe something's wrong if a spouse isn't jealous of their other half. If they love each other, I think they should be at least a little bit jealous, shouldn't they? I mean, think about that, right? They should be at least a little bit jealous, at least. Everybody knew Alex. Alex and his family moved. Alex was Candy's boss. Candy has a new boss. This guy's Steve. He's a great guy. He's a nice guy. We're trying to get him to church. He seems very moral, very great guy. Well, he bought her flowers. Cool. Well, then he bought her flowers again. And then he bought her flowers again. And I'm like, do I need to talk to this guy? No, I don't. But I will. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, seriously, you know, God says that he's jealous of his children. And this is a good jealousy. It is. The Holy Spirit grieves. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And I don't think the Holy Spirit is like mourning and grieving. He's grieving for us. For us. Because he knows what's best for us. And we make these dumb choices. We can grieve him. He knows what we really need. He's jealous for what we really should have. And it's more of him. It's listening to him. But anyways, that kind of jealousy, that's not the wrong kind of jealousy. Like the jealousy that, you know, when we don't get the promotion that we deserve. I deserve that. You know, and you're jealous of whoever gets it or whatever. Or we didn't get the recognition at church, maybe, that we thought we deserved, or wherever it might be. Envy's even worse. The main difference between envy and jealousy is that envy is the emotion of coveting what somebody else has. Somebody else has. While jealousy is the emotion related to the fear that something you have will be taken away by somebody else. And of course, last week, we talked about the strife we can cause with our tongues and everything. And I'll tell you what, jealousy and envy really starts the tongue to wagon, doesn't it? It really does. James says that the answer to the problem is to go to the Lord Jesus. Is it the first thing you do? Honestly, because it really should be. Is he the first one you go to? Go to the Lord Jesus. Tell him about it. He wants to hear it. He wants you to come to him. He really does. Tell him everything. He wants you to. Verse 6, this is why. But he giveth more grace. What did Paul tell us? Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. He gives us grace. Do we understand what grace is? It's free. Grace. He gives grace, more grace. Therefore, or wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. He gives more grace. The same Holy Spirit that's convicting us of our compromise will also grant us the grace to serve God as we should. But you notice this? This grace only comes to the humble. God resists the proud. Grace and pride are like eternal enemies. And pride demands that God bless me in light of my merits, whether they're real or imagined. But grace won't deal with me on the basis of anything in me, whether it's good or bad, but only on the basis of who God is. Ask for greater understanding of his grace. It's just amazing to behold because you'll fall in love with him more and more and more all the time. He gives grace to the humble. And it isn't as if our humility earns the grace of God. Humility only puts us in the position to receive it, to receive the gift he freely gives. We know that what pride is, basically. Everybody could probably give me a pretty good definition of what pride is. But listen, how about this? The proud person is the person who is not praying. The proud person doesn't need to pray. And it could be you. It could be me, because I don't need to pray right now. I don't need to pray today. I don't need to pray this morning. Where there's an issue, I don't need to pray about that. I'm not going to pray about it. The proud person could be the one who doesn't pray. I don't need to pray. Maybe you don't say that. I don't need to pray. But are we praying? Because a proud person doesn't pray. I can do this my way. I can handle this. I don't need to stop and pray. Do you get what I'm saying? I mean, I don't mean the cocky arrogancy and stuff like that, but pride, I believe God sees the prayerless person as a prideful person. Because do you realize the needs we have? Do you realize that he's the one to go to, that he's the one for grace, that the prayerful person, know he needs grace, and he know he needs mercy, and he know he needs help and strength and courage and everything. And it all comes from him. It's admitting to God that, yes, I know that I need this. I'm humbling myself in your sight, Lord. You're the provider. So the humble person prays because he needs grace, mercy, strength, help, and he admits it. Look at verse 7, and there's an order here, if you notice this too. First of all, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Surrender. Why not? Then resist the devil. You can't resist the devil unless you submit to God first. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Then draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I like this too. He will draw nigh to you. Not he might, he could, maybe if he feels like it. He will. He'll draw nigh to you. He'll draw near to you. It doesn't mean he's going to move down the block, be in the next neighborhood or a county away. He'll come near to you if you go near to him. I love that. Therefore, submit to God. There's only one thing to do in the light of the grace that's offered to the humble. It's to submit to God. Really. So this means to fall in line under God, to surrender to him. It's the best thing we can do, but we don't want to do that. We've got these little areas in the back room, in the closet up there in a box that we just won't let him have that. You know, I'm not letting him have that. I'm going to hang on to that thing, whatever that might be. It's still pride. Submit to God. It's falling in line, humbling ourselves. That's when you give yourself to the King. You give yourself to him, and then you can start receiving the benefits of his kingdom, the benefits of his reign. You know, that's when it happens. So resist the devil and he'll flee. It's not any simpler. How do you do that? Well, you don't listen to him. And you pray and you receive the grace that God wants to give you. And you spend time with the Lord. You spend time with the Lord. You spend time in here. And you get trained up and you know what will help you to resist the devil. You resist the devil and he'll flee. So to solve the problems of carnality and the strife that it causes, we have to resist the devil. And this means to stand against his deceptions. To stand against his efforts to intimidate. Because as we resist the devil, we're promised that he will flee from us. As we resist, I'm going to resist, so flee. No, you resist, and he starts to flee. You know what I do? I have to do this. I will sit there in the morning, and I'll put the armor on piece by piece. Ephesians 6, I have it so memorized, I'm going to put on the helmet, the breastplate, take up the shield, my loin skirt, my feet prepared, the sword of the Spirit, and I'm going to stand, and I'm going to pray. And then you get ready for the day because the enemy's coming. You know, you don't put it on when the enemy attacks. You put it on before the enemy attacks. First thing, and I have to do this too because I know he's coming. Well, again, I do that. I'll put that armor on piece by piece in the morning. Now, James doesn't recommend that demons should be cast out of believers by some third party. Listen, if you're born again, you cannot be possessed by a demon, okay? He's writing to believers. So this isn't about that. Instead, he just challenges individual Christians to deal with Satan as a conquered foe. He's already conquered. One who can be and must be personally resisted. Resist comes from two Greek words, stand and against. Stand against him. James tells us to stand against the devil because Satan can be set running by the resistance of the lowliest believer there is. He can, who comes in the authority of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's how it's done. Now, on another note, how many of us, if you think about this, how many of us found it difficult to get here today? It's not a trick question. If you want to raise your hand, it's okay. Just, all right, you don't want to raise your hand, it's okay too, but how many of you felt it was difficult to get here today? You're here, right? So I commend you. Because maybe you got up today and you had a headache. Maybe your car doesn't really want to cooperate with you. Maybe you had a backache. Maybe you were tired. You didn't sleep well. You don't feel right. All of those. But think about this. Satan isn't omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know everything in advance. He doesn't know all. He can't read our minds, but he observes. He works by trial and error a lot. And he sees what works or what it is that keeps you from fellowship. And think about this. What keeps you from fellowship? He's thinking, it worked once, I'll try it again. They seem to be physically a little off, and I can really tweak that. They seem to give in when something or this happens or this pain. I'm just saying, it worked once, it'll work again. You can see the pattern in certain individuals. Resist that. Resist him. I got a headache every Sunday morning. Well, come on, really? So do I. I mean, I'm sorry, he knows how to deter you. Do you give in? A headache again? How can that be? I mean, well, think about it. Well, because, two, what do you do when you give in and you don't come to fellowship or you don't go to prayer or you don't pray? These things, what do you do in place of church maybe? Think about that. I just picture people home watching TV or in bed or whatever. I don't know. But what do you do? Because do we give in? What do we do when we're not in fellowship? You know, do you ever go jogging? I used to do a lot of jogging, or maybe walking today, right? In Canada, I used to run around. There were lots of tracks, and I used to run around the blocks, and everybody had dogs behind their fences and everything like that. And, you know, and I heard another pastor do this same thing, but I ran by this house where there was this little tiny dog. You know, the little tiny dogs that bark their heads off? And I'd go running by, and he'd bark his head off all the way down the fence, you know. And one day I just stopped, and I went, rah! You know, and it just runs away, shaking. See, he thinks he's winning. He thinks he's winning. You know what I mean? And the lady comes out, you know, and... Pastor Jim? No. I'm just kidding. But do you give in? Do you give in? Don't give him the pleasure. You know, because he thinks he's winning. He thinks he's winning. Speaking of Satan, listen, when we see him, Isaiah 14:16. Think about this. Isaiah 14:16. It says that they that see thee, speaking of Satan, shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? See, they're saying that with surprise. That's him? You know what I'm saying? That's the one? Don't give in. Don't give him the pleasure of giving in. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The call to draw near to God is an invitation. But it's also a promise too, isn't it? It is. It's not going to do us any good to submit to God's authority and resist the devil's attack and then fail to draw near to God. So there's an order there. Three steps, really. But if we're far from God, he hasn't distanced himself from us. If we're far from God, whose fault is that? It's never his fault. If we're far from God, he hasn't distanced himself from us. We have distanced ourselves from him. We've moved. You know, this old couple was driving in their car, and the woman noticed in other cars where couples were sitting in the front seat that they were sitting together, right? They were sitting together and everything. As they drove, she noticed this. So she asked her husband, how come we don't sit close anymore? And he says, I didn't move. It wasn't me who moved. You know what I thought? This is kind of funny, but If we're far from God, he's not the one who's moved. I have bucket seats, though, you know. But now remember, on the way home, married couples, verse 1, no wars and fightings among you. But anyway, really, if he feels far away, it's you. Draw near to him. And we're going to find out what else you need to do right here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hearts. You're double-minded. This almost means like having two souls. Can you imagine having two souls? One's not enough. Two souls, how confusing that would be. The double-minded. He says, be afflicted, or in other words, grieve. Grieve over your sin. Do you grieve over your sin? Do you mourn over your sin? He says, and mourn and weep. And he means about sin. He's serious. This is not a game to James. It's not. Get your heart right. So as we draw near to God, we'll be convicted of our sin. So we'll grieve and mourn and weep as is appropriate under the conviction of sin. Then you're going to be compelled to find cleansing at the cross. I hope. Really, that's the idea. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Get right, and real joy will return after you repent. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Promotion comes from the Lord. You know, if you're looking to be promoted, and you know what? Just humble yourself before the Lord. Let him take control. Jump in the passenger seat, or better yet, jump in the back seat. Let him drive. He'll drive you where you should be. So anyway, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. And when we come as sinners before a holy God, not as the self-righteous religionist, right? Not that, like Jesus explained in Luke 18, like we talked about when we first started, you know, the Pharisee and the publican. No, we appropriately humble ourselves before the Lord. You admit who you are. That publican came, I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. I'm not going to brag about what I've done for you or anything. I've got nothing, and I'm a sinner too. That kind of, he already knows. He already knows. So we appropriately humble ourselves before God. Then he will lift us up, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Grace, the unmerited favor of God that always lifts us up. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. That means you think you're above the law. Have any of you ever heard of this Jesus seminar where these brains intellectuals got together in some dark den or whatever, puffing on their pipes and everything, and they decided to judge the Bible? The Bible's supposed to judge us. They got together and they decided what's real in the Bible and what isn't. Do you know that they actually considered what Jesus said on the cross as plagiarism? He ripped off Psalm 22 when he said that. No kidding. I mean, yes, it's a direct quote, but it was prophetic too. They're saying that he plagiarized the Old Testament and what he said on the cross. I mean, these guys think they're judges. But the law that James is talking about is the law of love. Galatians 5:14 says, all the law is summed up in one word, love. Jesus said, upon loving God and loving our neighbor hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22. So here James says, don't speak evil of any brother or sister. And if you do that, then you're not obedient to the law of love. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that thou judgest another? Great question. But Lord, I'm so good at it. You know what? It'll be a great day in our Christian walk. It'll be a great day for all of us in our walks when we hear the Lord whisper a really simple truth in our hearts. It'll change our whole approach to life, our whole approach to ministry, everything. Listen, because he'll say, hey, you love them and I'll judge them. Because we got it backwards. We have it backwards, don't we? Because before that, we have it the other way around. We think that the Lord's job is to love people and it's our job to judge them. No, we do need discernment and we do need to look for fruit. But we need to love them. Think about that. It's going to be really freeing to discover that we have it backward. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there in a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. Remember the guy the Lord spoke of? He had so much stuff. I have so much stuff. I don't have room for it. So I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And the Lord says, you don't know what a day is going to bring because you're going to die tonight. And he meant without me. You're so fixed on your stuff that you're going to pass on into eternity, not knowing what's ahead of you, to a Christless eternity. We don't know what tomorrow brings. And, you know, plans can be good, sure. You know, you mean don't plan? Yes, plan, but they can be sure. He says, for what is life? Life is just a vapor. It's just a vapor. It's like a puff of smoke, he says. You know, you've seen a puff of smoke. It's gone. In the realm of all of eternity, think of how long a life is. A life. You know, I remember a little girl saying what her view of eternity was, something like a sparrow starts out here on earth, flies to Pluto, picks up one grain of sand, brings it all the way back, and keeps doing that until Pluto is on earth. And it's even longer than that. Think about that. But it's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And there are people who have tremendous confidence in what they're doing, what they're thinking, their plans, what they're going to do because they think they have the future all worked out. But in reality, in a group this size right here, statistics show that one of us here won't be alive next year at this time. That's just statistics. I mean, it brings it into reality. Statistics say that. Life's a vapor. It goes very quickly. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. You know what? Remember Satan? I will, I will, I will. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will, I will, I will. He said, all such rejoicing is evil. And you know what? What did God say? I will, I will, I will. I will throw you into the lake of fire, pal. Really. But if we're putting our hopes in our plans, if we're putting our hopes in our bank accounts, we're putting our hopes in, what are you putting your hopes in? Our stockpiles of whatever. Oh, I've got to save up food. I got to save up ammo. We're putting our trust in our weapons or our portfolios or whatever it might be instead of the Lord. It's not only foolish, James says it's evil. He says it's evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, this is common sense when we read this. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's common sense, you know, but there's more. Some say, you know, I've got my future all planned out. I'm going to do this. I'm going to retire over here or do that. But ask if they're going to church on Sunday. Well, if the Lord wills, you know what I mean? If the Lord wills, we say stuff like, hey man, we're going camping next week. We're going on vacation in October. But regarding church Wednesday night, we say, well, let's see what the Lord has in store. You know, let's see how I feel when I get home from work. You know what? That one really bugged me because I remember at Finger Lakes, I'm going to church Wednesday night. And I don't care how I feel when I get home. That was my attitude. So I was always there. You know what I mean? You know, oh, let's see how I feel when I get home. You know, there you go. The enemy's going to work on you. You're not going. If the Lord wills. I mean, let's see what God has in store. That's actually backward. We'd be better off saying, I might go camping next week if the Lord wills. Or we might go on vacation in October if that's what the Lord has for me. But when it comes to going to church on Sunday, how come it's not, yeah, I'll be there, no doubt about it. You know what I mean? So that's why James says, in this context, if you know what's right but hide behind the excuse of waiting for God's leading before doing it, then it's sin. You know, we tell ourselves, if the Lord wills, and I don't know about that. You know, I think we really have it backwards. To do what's right, we know what's right. And then to actually, I looked at it as we kind of blame it on God. And we kind of open the door for all kinds of things to come in. And then, well, we don't go. God showed me not to go because I had this back pain that was really killing me, you know. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, To him it is sin. I just want to close with this. You know what, too? We can take this a lot of different ways. You know what? There was a guy I knew, and he went through a lot of turmoil with an illness. And God told me he was going to heal that guy. And I didn't tell him because I was afraid that I don't know, Lord, is this really you? And the Lord did tell me, tell this guy he's going to be healed, and I never did. And he went through a lot of torment because I didn't tell him. And I thought that was evil not to do that, but because I chickened out. Well, if the Lord wills, and Lord, you really got to give me some proof, you know, mail me a letter or something. Drop a big sheet right down in front of my face. Tell him, Jim, you know, it doesn't work like that. And I didn't tell this guy, and I felt really bad about it for a long time that I didn't tell him. It could have spared him a lot. And I thought, that applies to this verse too, doesn't it? Anyways, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and I pray your blessing on these people, Lord, that they have a great week. Lord, that they seek you with all their heart. And Lord, that we all become people who, like Asaph, like James, like Paul, Lord, we just desire to be with you, Lord. That we realize we're just sinners. We realize, Lord, that we're but dust. We realize, Lord, we need you. We realize, Lord, that your grace is so awesome. You give us grace, and Lord, there's no way we could ever deserve it. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that we would apply it to our lives. And Lord, we'd grow closer and closer and closer to Jesus. And Lord, we'd be prayers, praying in your name. Lord, praying according to your will. And Lord, not praying on people, but praying for them and praying to you, Father, in the name of Jesus. In his name we pray right now. Amen.